We're going to divert this morning to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, if you would. The first Psalm. Psalm 1, I would say chapter, but we don't know Psalms as chapters. They're songs. They're literally what we sing. And so Psalm 1 is our focus text this morning, literally verses 1 through 3, and next week verses 4 through 6. Follow along as I read this. Psalm 1, we'll be reading all six verses. The psalmist writes, "Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by rivers of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Perhaps you remember the story of a little girl who asked her father if he would be willing to make her a playhouse for all her dolls. And the dad said, "Sure, I'll be glad to do it," and went back to his study. Later, he saw the little girl bringing all her toys and dolls out in the yard, and the dad asked the mom, "What is she doing?" And mom replied, "She's getting ready. You made a promise." This is an account where the promise of the father was taken very seriously by the child. Now, whether dad was serious as she was or not, we know that the daughter was serious. I mean, she trusted her dad's word. It meant something to her, if you would. Yeah, it meant that she was going to get a dollhouse, and that brought her joy, but it also meant that her father's promise brought her joy. That is, she received joy knowing that his promise was good enough, even though it has yet come to pass. She was blessed in what was to come and blessed in the present, even though it had not come to pass. And what I'm saying to you, beloved, is that there is as much joy in the hearing of the promise as there is in the fulfillment of the promise itself, because the promise is as good as done. And that's why the little girl was looking at it. Daddy said it, it's going to happen. Now, I'm sure that most of you have felt the sting or the disappointment of having and being part of a broken promise. Now, if promises are continually broken, then there's no joy in hearing the promises made, are there? Because we don't trust it. We don't believe it's going to happen. So whatever shortcomings our earthly fathers have had or our earthly mothers have had in delivering on promises made, rest assured that God is never, or it is never a hesitation on the part of God to keep his promises, to deliver on his promises. There are never any obstacles in the way. He is never too tired. He never runs out of time. He never runs out of money. He's never too busy on other projects. He's never powerless to deliver. So what I'm saying is a promise made is a promise kept by God. A promise made by God is as good as done, you see. And you know what? We're blessed for it. We're blessed for it. We're blessed when the promise is made because it elicits an excitement and a joyful anticipation because it's going to happen. We are blessed when the promise is fulfilled because we have what was promised. How can we explain the joy, the stability, the confidence, the contentment, the assurance that we have when we read the promises of God, our Father, that He makes to His children? And we should have all of these feelings. We should experience all of this joy and this gladness. You know why? Because we can trust God. That's why. And so I know it sounds rather silly, but I remember when I was young, and I was too young to go to Six Flags with my brother and their youth group, but my brother said that he'd bring me something back. And all day long, I waited for whatever he was going to bring me back. And you know what happened? He delivered. He thought he wasn't going to bring it back, but he delivered. And he brought me back one of those wooden souvenir baseball bats with Six Flags put on. I love that thing. I was so excited. I kept that thing for years. Now, I was got to thinking, if we get so worked up about earthly souvenirs, by the way, I have no idea where that thing is today. I don't know what happened to it. If we get so worked up about earthly souvenirs, what should be our response to the promises that God has made to us that He will not only deliver, but He will secure? In other words, God won't lose them, and we can't lose them. God will never lose and can never lose our status of righteousness. It's ours. And it's brought to us and imputed to us by faith in Christ alone. God will never, and we can never lose our eternal inheritance. And I think about the Gospel of John, in John chapter 10, when Jesus, they were asking him, "Tell us, are you the Christ?" And he says this in verses 25 of John 10. He said, "Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep.'" Listen closely. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life." That's what God does. "And they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand," verse 28 says. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." It's an eternal inheritance that is never going to fade away. According to the writer, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." To what? "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." God will never, ever lose that. We cannot lose it because it's been secured by God's power. He will never lose our condemnation status. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. We will never lose our justification, our redemption. We will never lose the fact that we have been reconciled to God because we were set apart from Him by our sin. We'll never lose our adoption or our conversion or our sanctification or our glorification. None of it. None of it. It all belongs. It is safe. It is secure because the God of promise is the God who keeps His promises. And so on and on we could go. And they are backed by 100% guaranteed God who controls the universe simply by the word of His power. That's the God we're talking about. So Psalm 1 should bring the believer excitement. It should bring the believer assurance, right? Why? Because God is behind all these promises, not mere mortals. Not unpredictable dads or moms or siblings, not unstable boyfriends or girlfriends or spouses. It feels like it, that we put flower beds. We've been there for 13 years, and we've had these ugly bushes in front. And my wife said, "Man, I don't know. I just really want to do something." I said, "Do you want to get rid of those?" "Yeah, I do." But she was hesitant. So that was an opportunity to use the chainsaw, and I sliced them right down, dug it up. That's right. It's a gift. And I used that gift, and we fixed it up, and I bordered it with these little pavers, and I did all but one little side. And it's driving my wife bonkers because I couldn't keep a promise. 4 pavers that needed to put down. And it was driving her nuts. And he said, what should drive her nuts? It's only four pavers. Why don't you do it? Because I'm not as reliable as God. That's why. What a great excuse, right? Not as reliable as God there, honey, so I'll get to it when I can. But there's none of that. God is a reliable God. And as we approach this psalm, take joy that you can be a part of this life that he talks about. In fact, this is a song that the congregation would sing. It was a very personal song. It became very personal because they were singing about what was going on in their life. What they were experiencing. They were experiencing what God promised that they would experience for all those who live godly. You'll be blessed, he's saying. And it's much like the joy that we ought to be taking in songs that we sing like we did this morning. Because they become personal to us. It's when you come and you sing songs and they don't become personal, you can't sing them out of a joy based on how God has revealed himself, that's worship, but you just sing them. You don't consider the words. But we ought to take great joy in words like this. What love could remember no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment, his life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Very personal song. We ought to take great joy in singing that. The psalmist is going to contrast two alternative lifestyles, one that will bring blessing and the other that will bring God's judgment. And both of these outcomes are certain because they are promised by God. He says, blessed are these, and then he says, but he says, those who are not like these will perish. And so our purpose this morning is to see what God says about the righteous man. So in verses 1 through 3, look what he says about the righteous man. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Take note of how the psalmist describes the righteous man, beloved. Things are going on in his life that are not ordinary when it comes to living in this type of world that we're living in. It wasn't ordinary for him in the world and the milieu that he lived in. This person stands out. Most of you know by now, for the past 5 or 6 years, I have bought my mother-in-law a special Christmas gift, and it always has my picture on it somewhere. I've given her things like her own personal calendar that every day of, I know it sounds weird, doesn't it? Every day, I do it as a joke, but every day of the year she turns and sees my picture in some form. Maybe I put on a karate outfit or a workman's construction outfit or something like that. I've given her one of those pillows, those sequin pillows, that just beautiful sequins that if you pet them one way, it's just beautiful, nice red. But if you go against the grain, there's my picture. She has socks. She has a sweatshirt. She has all of these things to remind me. Why? Because I want my mother-in-law to stand out. And if you could picture this guy here in someone, he's standing out against the flow of ungodliness that is taking place in the world. The righteous man is said to be blessed. The righteous man is said to not walk with the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. It is said that he delights in the law of the Lord, that he meditates on that law day and night. It is said that he yields fruit. They draw attention. When you see a man or woman or a young person living in that way, it draws attention against the backdrop of an ungodly world. Can't help but be noticed. And if anyone truly lives this way in an ungodly world, then it becomes noticeable. But I cannot help but see the joy for this person. We think of what the struggles of that person experience in such an environment of ungodliness. But I can't help but see the joy that is in this person who's going against the grain. They're swimming upstream, yes, but they're happy people. They're joyous people. They're blessed. And they're taking delight. And they're bearing fruit. I asked God yesterday, it just occurred to me, walking through the kitchen, this is weird thought. I said, God, don't allow me to live just for retirement. I don't want to just get through my days. Let my life be purposeful every day. This righteous person in this psalm lives with purpose, and the purpose is not running with the world. It is running with God. Now, I want you to note something that I think that should be obvious, and I'm going to bring it out. Something has happened to get us to the point of verses 1 through 3. I mean, good things in verses 1 through 3, but something happened to get us there. To this blessed state, to this blessed condition. In other words, there is no blessing, there's no righteous walking or standing or sitting, no delighting in the law of the Lord, no meditation on the law, no bearing fruit like a healthy tree, until we have miraculously been delivered from our sins that separated us from God. This man just didn't decide one day to get up and say, I'm going to be blessed, and I'm not going to walk with the ungodly. I'm not going to take counsel from them, and I'm not going to sit with those who scoff at God. He just didn't decide to do this. Something happened a long time ago before he got to this point. Transformation. Verses 1 through 3 never happen for us until God rescues us from verses 4 through 6. That is, before we could ever be verses 1 through 3 types of people, we have to have God deliver us from being verses 4 through 6 types of people. You understand? Verses 1 through 3, we're blessed, we take delight, we meditate, we're bearing fruit. Verses 4 through 6, it's all about language that is used like sinners and wicked, and we're chaff that the wind blows away. There's a talk of perishing. Before God gets a hold of a person, we are described, each and every one of us, are described in the Scriptures with language that is reminiscent of the last three verses in this psalm. They are wicked. We're sinners. We're perishing. And so this is what the point I'm trying to make. When you read this psalm, and it says, oh, look, just good things. I want you to understand that these good things come because God did a good thing before these good things are happening. This righteous behavior can only come from righteous people. God is the only one who can declare us righteous judicially and make us righteous practically. And so a righteous standing must come before righteous living. In other words, what I said last week, we can't live like Christians until we are Christians. And when people look at the Beatitudes of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 on a Sermon on the Mount, when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So you get all these blessedness. Well, a lost person looks at that and said, oh, look, all I have to do is just be sorry for things, and I have to be a humble person, and I have to hunger and thirst for righteousness. These are not things to get you to heaven. These are indicative of things of people that have been changed by the blood of Jesus Christ. I mean, before my life in verses 1 through 3 that says that I am blessed, that I love the law and I love meditating on the law and I'm a fruitful person. Before that, my life was filled with deception and abuse. Whether I was being abused or I was abusing somebody mentally or psychologically, verbally, my life was filled with hatred. It was filled with joylessness, fear. I had a lot of judgmentalism in me. I still have a lot of pride, and I can struggle with envy. And there was just plain wickedness in this man before God set me free. But now there's eternal life in me. And now there's eternal life with you. All this type of language is the language of the redeemed. And as redeemed sinners, we are righteous. And the righteous person makes righteous choices. Something brought us to the condition of verses 1 through 3, and it's called redemption, being bought off the slave block of sin. So the very first word of verse 1 says blessed. He wants us to take notice of it. It's in the emphatic. It is exclamatory. He says this is the life of you, believer. And this it's a plural noun, which means many, or this probably don't even sound right, happinesses. Happinesses. It means a multitude of blessings, many blessings. There is a multiplicity of blessings for who? The godly man. He writes, blessed, and he goes on. Blessed is who? This man. And you start reading. He who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, and on and on. He said, listen, it has the idea of fullness of blessing, plenitude, abundance, completeness. This is the abundant life here, beloved. It describes a man or the woman who is characterized by a life completely unlike the world. Blessed is the man who is unlike the world. Blessed is the man who has been transformed in his thinking by the Word of God. Blessed is the man whose God is the Lord. Blessed is the man who's poor in spirit, who mourns, who is meek, who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, who are merciful, who are pure in heart, who are peacemakers. You are persecuted for righteousness' sake. This blessing doesn't always come physically or financially, beloved. In fact, most of the time it doesn't. These blessings come spiritually, and when they come spiritually, they affect us emotionally and they affect us mentally. God has blessed us. The godly man is blessed, is a blessed man, which means he's a joyful man. There's an underlying joy to his life, even in trials. How can you say you're a blessed man when you're in trials? Job said it. Job lost everything that he had except for the wife that told him to curse God and die. I'm sorry, but I always wonder why that took place. But either way, he could have joy, and he actually worshiped God during the loss of everything. Even the loss of his physical body with sores came upon his body, and he would cut them off. Compare the first word of verse 1, which says blessed, with the last word of verse 6, which says perish. The righteous man has life. The wicked man's end is to perish. We don't see that. The blessings that really matter in our lives are not outside of God. Oh, I got a new house, got a new car, got a new this. I wouldn't always consider that. Maybe it's not a blessing from the Lord because it's more grass to cut, bigger house to clean. It's something to occupy you and your time. Don't always blame the Lord on that. But I am saying that every blessing that is truly a blessing in the Christian's life is never outside of God. God, my friend. He is the giver of these good gifts. They are there because He is God. A simple and a mere glance of the Bible would reiterate that truth. We are blessed of God in Christ with all blessings in all circumstances through time and eternity. To the highest degree, we are blessed. Blessed is the man. And then he proceeds to describe the righteous by using the negative first, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. My Old Testament professor pointed out three triplets that depicted the digressive nature of the ungodly. Here they are, three levels of acting. They walk, they stand, and they sit. When they walk is when a man is changed, his outward. See, the ungodly person has a certain walk. But the godly person says, listen, when I love the Lord and I cherish God, when a man is changed, his outward walk is changed, and ungodliness is put far away from his actions. When he says that he's standing, the godly man chooses a better sort of companions. He doesn't herd with the multitude that does evil. When it talks about him sitting, the godly man doesn't settle into a life of sin and scoff at God as if he does not exist. The godly man doesn't do that. Because if you did that, the Bible says you're not blessed. You're on the perishing road. You just read clearly the book of Romans chapter 1 and you will see the spiraling down, the degradation of the people in that chapter who said that God gave them up to do what they wanted to do because they suppressed the truth of God's word. They didn't want to hear it. They knew that God existed, but they closed their ears. They stopped they covered their eyes and they said, no, we will not have it. And God said, if you will not have my word, I will take my word from you and I will allow you to continue to go in any direction that you want to go. And it spiraled down to further degradation where they were giving their own bodies to unnatural affections. Just going from bad to worse, heaping upon themselves, storing up for themselves wrath upon wrath. So there are three levels of acting here, walking, standing, and sitting. But there is also three levels of acceptance. There's counsel, there's way, and there is a seat. The godly man, he takes wiser counsel, and he walks in the counsel of the Lord. In his seat, someone has said that the scorner and the scoffer may be in a lofty place, but it is also close to hell. Those who scorn God, whether they're possibly a moral person, they too will perish. If there is indeed a distinction, he said there's possibly three levels of evil. There's wicked, there's sinners, and there's scoffers. It leads, in either way, it leads to a settled lifestyle of alienation from God. And he is saying and describing the righteous person in the negative, saying simply this, we are not like that. Sometimes it's more effective to say something using the negative than it is the positive. He said, we are not like that. Let me share a few truths and we'll close. From verse 2, the righteous man finds happiness in the Word of God. The Scripture says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. His delight, his happiness, his joy, it is in the Bible. It is in God's teachings. The godly man is committed to the Scriptures. I know I've said it, but I'll continue to say it. We cannot be godly men and women if we separate ourselves from the Scriptures. The godly man studies the Scriptures. He allows the Scriptures at the same time to study him, to probe him, to pierce him, to be like a hammer to him. Robbie Gallaty listed six benefits that come from treasuring the Word of God in your heart. Listen closely, and I don't know why any person who claims to be a Christian would not want these things, but he says, when meditation and memorization of the Scriptures keep you from sin. I don't know anything that keep me from sin. I want to be a part of it. And Psalm 119:1 says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's the significance of the Scriptures. Meditation and memorization transforms your thinking. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So we can be transformed, right? We're not stuck in mediocrity. We can know the joy of the Lord. I mean, people wonder what the will of the Lord is for their lives. How do I know the will of the Lord? The question that we should write and ask them immediately is, how much are you into the Word of God? How much are you taking in? How much are you engulfing the Scriptures? Because we'll never know what the will of the Lord is unless we first are immersed in the Scriptures. My mind is transformed when I treasure the Word, and treasuring the Word means more than just having a casual reading of it. I appreciate what one of our groups said. He said, you know what? I've always read the Bible, but I never thought about studying it. Meditation and memorization equip you to share your testimony. Peter writes, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you. It just occurred to me this morning that godly people are never comfortable with ungodliness. That's not profound, I know. But they're always desiring to be pleasing to the Lord. So that means they're always examining themselves. They're always examining the relationships that they're in. They're always examining what they listen to and what they look at. Meditation and memorization provide direction for your life. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my what? Path. You mean just knowing the Scriptures and immersing myself? That's why I'm trying to make the connection with you. The godly man says, I delight in the law of the Lord. And this is a man delighting in the law of the Lord, that when you delight in the Lord, it's going to direct your path. Meditation and memorization produce spiritual growth in your life. It is written in Acts chapter 20, and now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And finally, he says, meditation and memorization equip you to fight temptation. You remember when Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, the tempter came and said to Jesus, if you're the Son of God, command these stones that they be turned bread. And Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. A dry life, and what I mean by a dry life, is a life that is devoid of engulfing the Scriptures, treasuring the Word of God. A dry life doesn't produce a rich life. It may produce busyness, but not blessedness. The righteous man, number two, the righteous man commits himself to the Word of God in B. He says, on his law. So he delights in this, and on his law he meditates day and night. You know what the word meditate means? It means to murmur. It means to mutter to yourself. So you have biblical permission to walk around and talk to yourself. The Old Testament Jews thought in pictures, so that the author of Psalm 1 used the image of a pigeon cooing, Gallaty says. I mean, you can picture in your mind the noise of this bird over and over. Do you realize, and I just realized it the other night, we've got three, what are those birds? Parakeets. And my friends, I'm telling you, no kidding, when I call my wife during the day, it is like a regular pet store. You can hear these birds going absolutely nuts. And do you realize that my wife is out of town? They're in depression, I think. I said, I just realized, Faith, that these birds never got upset the night before. They never quacked or quacked or whatever they did. They were so quiet. And she couldn't believe it. I can believe it because mama's gone. The dog's depressed. The birds are depressed. I'm depressed. Mama needs to come home. There's just this picture of the noise of this bird over and over. He's meditating. He's cooing. And you can hear this word. This should be how we process the Bible. We are muttering the word of God to ourselves night and day. Donald Whitney, I love this illustration. Our gentleman in our discipleship group thought it was great also. Donald Whitney illustrates what it means to saturate your life with God's word with the illustration of a cup of hot tea. He says, you're the cup of hot water, and the intake of the scripture is represented by the tea bag. Hearing God's word is like one dip of the tea bag into the cup. Some of the tea's flavor is absorbed by the water, but not as much as would occur with a more thorough soaking of the bag. In this analogy, reading, studying, memorizing, I would say meditating upon God's word are represented by additional plunges of the tea bag into the cup. The more frequently the tea enters the water, the more effect it has. That's what we are. We take the tea bag of God's word and immerse it, and I'm saying meditate upon it. It's not where your fingers are crossed or your legs are crossed and your fingers are put together. I'm talking about thinking on it through the day, writing your thoughts that God has given you in a journal. I'm talking about talking it over with your spouse, to your best friend, that you go throughout the day and you're considering what you have read. And I'm telling you right now, you are a blessed man if you meditate and murmur the word of God in your life. My prayer this morning, and we'll come back next week and deal with the rest. But my prayer this morning, and I prayed for you really this morning, that there would be a cherishing among the people of God here, that there would be a renewed cherishing of the Scriptures. That we couldn't get enough of it. Got that favorite food and said, man, I could eat it all the time. I could just keep eating it and eating it. God, give us that appetite. We just want it all the time. And I've noticed, because one of our groups is just going through a reading plan and we're reading together, and I'm praise God for their accountability, because I'm not a read the Bible through. I've done it, but I don't do it all the time. And these guys are keeping me accountable. And God has richly blessed me in doing this. I see and am seeing God work in ways that I really never noticed before. And I'm a blessed man. Let's pray together.